The entire book, it reads like an Old Testament book because Matthew is thoroughly Jewish and the whole thing is told in story, much like the Old Testament stories. And so when you go to diagram something that's Hebrew, you can't diagram it in a way that's real linear and looks, you know, Greek, which is real precise and exact and mathematical and logical. Instead, there has to be story to it. And so you have to draw it. Now, at the same time, there's a lot of hard lines on this one because I'm drawing it. And I'm on the other side of the fence. And if I could have used a spreadsheet, I would have rather have done that, or something of that nature. But instead, you get an Argyle, which is the closest thing to, you know, being like a little anal and still trying to be artistic that you can get. So that's what's going on up there. I'll explain it to you in a second. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 14, where you're at in Matthew now, and then after that we're going to have a word of prayer and we'll get started. I always have my congregation stand when we read the Word of God, so I'm going to have you guys do that today. This is in honor of the Word of God. We're actually going to start in chapter 13 in verse 53 because it's really imperative to understanding what's going on in the book of Matthew at this point. So, starting in chapter 13, in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, John, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And then into chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and had bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Isn't that screwed up? Man, honestly, can you imagine this girl, this little girl who's dancing, and then all of a sudden she's carrying the head of some guy on a platter to her mom? That's messed up. Okay, verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 beside women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why'd you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed in Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Blessed be God's word. Have a seat. Let's pray. Jesus, your word is alive and it's active and it's awesome and we love it and it feeds us and it fuels us and it gives us all we need. And most importantly, more than all of that, it reveals you to us. And man, do we love you. And you are awesome and we want to know more and more about you and about your word. So I ask that you would crack it wide open for us today so that we can understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what's going on in Matthew chapter 14? Is pretty spectacular. I feel blessed to be able to be here in the Matthew series, particularly for this chapter. Chapter 14 is the pivotal passage in the book of Matthew. And when I say pivotal, that's what I mean. There's a big pivot right in the middle of the book of Matthew. What happens is there's a chiastic structure in Hebrew literature. All the time they do these structures. They make these structures in the literature where it's almost like a poetry, where it'll be rising and then it'll start over and it'll rise again, and or it'll go up to a peak and then it'll come down the other way. And there's a pivotal spot in the message, and that's called chiasm or chiasm. Right now, Matthew chapter 14 is the turning point of the book. Everything in the book of Matthew switches in between chapter 13 and 14. This is the big turning point of the book of Matthew. So what we have up on the whiteboard here is a picture, a flow of the book of Matthew. Now I'm going to draw a line right down the middle of this Argyle here. And anybody have a ruler or anything? Because I am not good at drawing lines. But we are just going to say this is Matthew 14, okay? And now, anybody have any guesses what these different colors represent? That is so out of left field, it would be a wild guess. Any guesses? This end of chapter 13 ends with something happening with Jesus in his hometown. What happens in his hometown? He gets rejected. This is the end of Jesus' ministry in a certain region of the country. See, Jesus has been spending all of his time up north in Galilee. And up in the north in Galilee is basically the non-religious folks in general. It's not the real religious ones. They're actually the money makers. Up in the north is where all the money is. And so the people who go up there are the ones who are in search of, you know, being entrepreneurs. Down in the south, in Jerusalem, that's where all the religious ones are. And so Jesus has spent his time up in his hometown region, up in the north, and he's been working up there with these people. And his ministry, would you say his ministry up here has been successful or unsuccessful so far? In your study of Matthew, it's been extremely successful. I mean, Jesus has grown from being absolutely nothing to being a complete rock star. I mean, up here, he is like everyone knows Jesus, and he's amazing. This red box right here represents Jesus. Okay, so we'll just put Jesus in red. Jesus is the red box, and this is the picture of Jesus' ministry. It starts here in Bethlehem, and it expands, and it grows, and it's going spectacular, and he's getting more and more popular, and everything seems to be going the right direction. You know, the miracles, the power, the glory, he's just building people's faith, the crowds are expanding, and everything's just going wonderfully. And Jesus' ministry grows all the way through the 13th chapter of Matthew. And at the end of the 13th chapter of Matthew, he walks into his hometown, and at his hometown, they just say, you know what? We see all this power. We see all this stuff that's working. But you know what? We're not really interested. As a matter of fact, it offends us. And this is the moment when things really begin to turn. This is the turning point, is when Jesus' ministry that's been so wide and so successful up north all of a sudden meets its demise, and things begin to turn. Now, the other piece is at the very beginning of chapter 14, something else happens. The first part of 14 that we read, someone who came before Jesus meets his demise. Who is this? John the Baptist. Okay, this line right here, everything in blue, is Johnny B. All right, we're going to say that because I don't want you to get him confused with the Apostle John. This is Johnny B's life. Now, Johnny B is the predecessor of Jesus. His job is to pave the way. He's the prophet for Jesus. He's the predecessor of Jesus. The scriptures tell us that up until the time of Jesus, that John the Baptist was the most righteous man to ever walk the face of the earth. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? John the Baptist, the most righteous man that has ever walked the face of the earth. What's amazing about John the Baptist is he's an Old Testament prophet. I know that the stories we read about him are in the New Testament, but really, he's an Old Testament prophet. He's pre-Jesus. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the greatest of all the prophets. He's the most righteous man to ever live coming up to Jesus. He is the pinnacle of all that can be expected of humanity prior to Jesus, is John the Baptist. If you took the person who completely gave their life to the mission, who completely gave themselves to the work of Jesus prior to Jesus coming, the picture you get is the picture of John the Baptist. He is absolutely the follower of Jesus, except he is actually not a follower of Jesus. He's the predecessor and the prophet that points toward Jesus. And what happens is the beginning of Jesus' life and overlaps with John's life. You know, they're born right around the same time. But right from the beginning of John's ministry, all the way from the beginning, it comes out with an explosion. And everyone knows from the beginning that something's going on. And what begins to happen is, unlike Jesus, who was born in quiet solitude in Bethlehem, there's this big community event where John has been born. And since then, everything in John's ministry has been getting narrow, more and more narrow, more and more pinpointed. And his whole job is to say the one line that we should all know about John the Baptist is, I must decrease so that he will increase. This is the picture of John the Baptist. It's how his ministry rolls. His whole purpose is to lay the groundwork, to pave a road of repentance, so that when Jesus comes, he will be received. That's the whole point. Now, the beginning of chapter 14 is the death of John the Baptist. What Matthew is showing, again, is this is a pivotal point. Because up till now, John's been paving the way for Jesus. He is the picture of the culmination of the Old Testament. And Jesus has said already in Matthew that he came to fulfill the law, and he's been fulfilling the law. But now John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the law, has just met his demise as Herod has served his head on a silver platter to his little niece. At the same time, the end of chapter 14 really begins to introduce us to someone else. Who does it introduce us to? Look on the screen. It introduces us to Peter, right? Simon, we're going to say. We've already seen Simon. This isn't the first we've seen him. But it begins to introduce us to the ministry of Simon in a whole new way. You see, what's happened is that the disciples have been in the background in the first 13 chapters of Matthew. They really have just been here and there hanging out with Jesus, but it's been the story of Jesus' prophet and predecessor making the way for Jesus and Jesus' ministry growing in success. But now, in chapter 14, everything changes. See, what happens is as soon as John dies, Jesus turns his focus. We hear it says in verse 13 of chapter 14, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And this is the beginning. Jesus saw it happen. He goes to get alone with his father, not only to grieve because he lost his cousin and one of his best friends and the prophet who paved the way for him, but because he knows this is it. This is the turning point in my ministry. I've been rejected in my hometown, and now begins the long, hard road. So far, the ministry has looked amazing and successful, but the true success of Jesus' ministry will be here. And he knows it. And he knows that while everyone else has seen him as a success so far, these are those who he will have to lose before he can truly succeed at the end of his ministry. And what happens in chapter 14 is Jesus' focus begins to turn. And instead of going wide in his ministry and healing all sorts of people and praying over everyone, and instead of reaching very, very wide all across the country, his focus narrows. And he begins to point down toward Jerusalem. And instead of seeing all these people who he's leading, he sees 12 men who he's leading. And his focus begins to move from healing and encouraging and building faith to going all the way to that cross on Golgotha and finishing the job that has to get done that no one else can do. And this is the pivotal point where you see the whole story and the whole narrative switch. Now it's time for Jesus to leave Galilee, to leave the seemingly successful ministry up north, and to point his focus toward Jerusalem, toward his disciples, and toward the cross. So this is the argyle that helps us understand the picture of Matthew. Now, Matthew, what he does beautifully is he uses John and Peter as the primary figures who reveal this to us. I mean, Jesus is always Jesus. He's always the king. He's always doing what he needs to do. But the way that the whole narrative gets shaped for us is by John and by Simon. And this story in verse 14 reveals to us the struggle of those who try to follow Jesus after the turn in chapter 14. It's been fun. Oh, man, it's just been a blast to follow Jesus so far. Can you imagine? It's been so much fun. He's been healing people like crazy. He's speaking with all this authority. Everything's going great. They want to be around him. But now things are going to get more difficult. And if they're going to be able to hang with Jesus, the page is going to have to turn in their own lives. And it's going to get to be a little more difficult. And so there's a struggle now internally in the life of Simon. This struggle happens not just in this spot in 14, it starts all the way back from his first introduction to Jesus. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. Is it all right to refer to other gospels if we're in Matthew? Is that all right? Don't anybody say no, because I'm planning on doing it anyway, and I really don't want to be like rude about it. Okay, John chapter 1, 35 to 42. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Of course, this is John the Baptist, right? "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" So John the Baptist's disciples, just bail on him and come over to Jesus. Jesus asks what they want. They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Verse 39, "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what uh, was one was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. So these guys, before we read that last verse there, these guys, you know, they have been in training for a long time. Since kids, they've been looking forward to the Messiah. They've read all the prophecies. They know that someday this great Messiah is coming and all this stuff is going to happen. And now they've been following John, who's been saying it's imminent. The Messiah is on his way. And the anticipation is growing and growing. And then this one day, Jesus is coming by. And John just says to these two guys, "Hey, by the way, here he is." I mean, this is an epic moment, isn't it? I mean, this is all of Jewish history culminating in this moment. He says, "Here is the Messiah." Can you think about it? I mean, when we think about what's coming, we think about, like, you know, a rapture or like the return of Jesus. This is a moment akin to that for them. Like, if the rapture were to happen right now, or if Jesus was to return and establish his kingdom on earth, whatever your theology is, the return of Jesus, if that was to happen today, that's what it's like for these guys. This is the moment where it's like, he's here, the Messiah's here. And so they bail on John, and they're like, "Cool, see ya." And they go walking after the Messiah, and they go after him, and he takes them to this place. And Andrew seems to be a little bit more of a timid guy. We know that Simon, his brother, his big brother, is like the real, like, you know, leader of the pack, and he's missing the boat. So Andrew runs and he gets Simon. Now look at what Jesus does when Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. All right, he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. This is in verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." He reads his mail. First of all, I didn't sense anyone introduce them there. Did anybody introduce him? No, he just walks up to him and he says, "By the way, you are Simon, son of John." Now, this is profound on a bunch of different levels, but we'll get back to it in just a second. "You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter, which means, anybody know? The Rock. Okay, so he just gave him his WWF name or whatever, his WCW name. What's going on at this point is absolutely phenomenal, because Simon comes walking up and with Andrew, and he's just like, yeah, okay, who knows what he's really thinking. I kind of picture that he's like, "I don't know, the Messiah, really? Like, I got a lot of fish to catch today." And he gets there and then introduces Jesus, and he's walking up to Jesus, and Jesus is like, "Hey, your name is Simon." "Whoa, who told you that?" "Simon, son of John." Now let me tell you, almost all of church history believes that Peter is orphaned, that he doesn't have a dad, that his dad is actually Zebedee, who's the sons of John and James, and they're all in the family fishing business together. John is his dad who he was born from, not his dad who he has now. See, Jesus looks all the way back into his past. And Jesus reads his mail, and he understands the pain in his heart. And the first time he sees him, he names him, first of all, for who he is, Simon. Secondly, for who he was, son of John, all the hurt in his past. And then thirdly, for who he will be, "But you will be called Peter, the Rock." See, Jesus is awesome this way. Every time he sees his people, when he sees them, he doesn't just see us for who we are right now. He sees us for all the pain and all the hurt in the background, and he wants to take care of it. But more importantly, he sees us for who he created us to be. And he calls us out, and he says, "You're not just Simon, son of John. You're also going to be called Peter. I got plans for you, son. I got a new name for you, son. You're Peter." Now, for those of us who are shadow dwellers, who are not, drawn magnetically to the limelight, who don't necessarily like to be in front of spotlights and things like that, it may be that the thought of coming in contact with the Messiah of all and having him call you the Rock isn't a very appealing thought to you. Maybe that's intimidating. But for the rest of you who are actually interested in the limelight at times, who have maybe at least a sliver of Messiah complex, who do at some point want to do something really meaningful with your life, and especially for those of you who are type A and really at times struggle to not see yourself as the center of the universe. I don't know any people like that. But those of us who struggle at times to not see ourselves as all too important, we can actually relate to Peter in this moment to a degree and understand that when he encounters the Messiah, and the Messiah supernaturally calls out his name and then tells him that he has a future named Peter, we can understand that this would swell his heart, swell his vision, and that all of a sudden Peter's like, I knew it, man! Even the Messiah knows I'm special, you know? And in this moment, it's a finally validation for all these times when I knew I was the man, you know? And it's true, I am. And now, turn over to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were waiting, washing their nets. He got into one of those boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little more from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've been working hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boat so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, listen. These two stories, the story that we just heard, the calling of Peter, the calling of Simon, who ran into Jesus and his heart swells because Jesus actually calls him Peter. And now the second story, the story where there's actually a calling now. It's not just a naming and a transition of identity. There's a calling to do something. And Jesus has him let down the nets. And in this moment, he sees the supernatural power of Jesus. He falls on his knees in front of Jesus. And he says, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man." You feel the difference between these two passages? The first passage, Peter swells. You can just feel it. John wants you to feel it in that passage. His heart swells. And he gets excited because I'm going to be Peter. In this passage, he says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I don't belong to be with you. I don't belong with you." And this sets up, for the rest of Peter's life, the ongoing struggle. First, his first encounter with Jesus, where he's introduced and Jesus calls his name. Then second, his calling from Jesus, where Jesus tells him, "This is what I'm going to have you do for the rest of your life." The feeling is completely different in both of them. One, when he hears that there's a new identity, he's like, "Yeah, I'm Peter." And over here, when it's like, "I'm going to have you do this thing," it breaks him because the way that he has to follow Jesus is just brutal and difficult. See, this is the thing. Peter has been a self-made man. Peter has been an orphan who learned to take care of himself. Peter learned how to run the fishing business. Peter learned that he has to make sure that no one gets in his way, and he pushes them all out of the way. And if he wants to get something done with his life, then he better figure out how to get it done, because no one's going to get it done for me. So I'm just going to take care of it. After all, I'm Peter. The second part is that this man who had just affirmed that and called him Peter, now all of a sudden he realizes is probably the only person he's met in his life who truly intimidates him. And he realizes in this moment that he needs to learn not just to lead, but now he needs to learn how to follow. And for Peter, that doesn't come easily, because there's a clash of his identity. Big, strong Peter who can handle it, to little sinner, scrawny Simon, who can't and who needs Jesus. And it sets up the whole struggle of Peter's life. Back in Matthew 14, our text for today, we hear the story that typifies this perfectly. Jesus, I love how this happens with Jesus. After his hometown rejects him, and after John the Baptist gets killed, Jesus tries to get away to be with his father and to grieve. But it's not working because the crowds are pressing him. But he's still full of compassion. And he knows that sometimes the best way to grieve is to just allow your heart to love someone else. And so he begins to feed the 5,000. And already the transition begins to take place, because now Jesus begins to empower those who will carry on the mission from here on out. You notice after he feeds the 5,000, there's 12 basketfuls left over. Each one of these apostles is holding a basket full of bread. He didn't just feed the 5,000. He let them feed the 5,000 and had leftovers in order to continue to provide what they needed to. And the truth is that this is what he's doing. He's beginning the empowering process of the church. And right in the middle of all of his grieving, and right in the middle of his turning, now all of a sudden he begins to invest into these disciples. But he knows that their heads can't handle the swelling that's happening, because they just fed 5,000. So he puts them on a boat, and he sends them off into the lake, and he says, get out of here before you become rock stars and your heads get too big. And they go out onto the lake, and as they're sailing out onto the lake, he goes and gets the much-needed time with his father, grieving over the loss of what's been happening in his life. Now, he comes walking out onto the water. Very, very rarely do you see Jesus use his supernatural power in any way that even remotely benefits him, you know? And so he comes walking out, and you know that there's a point other than just like he feels like taking a skip out on the lake. Like, there's obviously something going on. He's working on developing faith now and building this pyramid on this side with the disciples. And he gets out there, and they see him, and they freak out, right? Because they see him walking on the water. We would freak out too. No question about it. No matter how much we've heard the story, you see someone walking on water, we're going to freak out. Now, what's amazing is when they see him, you know, he's like, don't worry about it, it's me. Peter is like the most gutsy guy ever. He's like, I got this. If it's you, God, call me out. Get me to come out with you. And he's like, okay, come on. Imagine that step. Like, imagine this step right here. Imagine if I told you that if I step, I won't fall right now. And I'm just like, okay, here we go. Everybody's watching. Oh, that didn't work, you know? And like, yeah, that's what everyone anticipates is going to happen. And Peter, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the craziness, he steps out and he walks on water. I mean, think about it, man. Imagine if you actually did step out, hit that solid water. You'd be like, ooh, I'm dancing. You know, like I'm walking on the water. But none of it. He's locked in on Jesus. And he goes after Jesus. And he's coming after Jesus. And this is what's awesome about Simon. Not only is he bold and strong, he's also coming after Jesus. And he wants to be with him. And so I thought I had this thing figured out, but there we go. I got it. So he comes after Jesus. And as he's going after him, something happens. We're told in this Matthew passage that he sees the wind. How many of you have ever seen the wind? Seen the wind. Have you ever seen the wind? I have never seen the wind. I've never actually seen it. I've seen stuff in the wind. I've seen the effects of the wind. We're told in this passage, and I believe it, he saw the wind. You see, he already saw Jesus walking on water. Who's to stop him from seeing the wind? He sees the wind. I don't know what the wind looks like, but I'm sure that if I saw it, it would scare me. And so here he is, walking on the water, looking at Jesus, and all of a sudden, he sees wind everywhere. And his vision is fogged, and he can't see it. Now, he sees the waves and the wind, too, but he sees the wind and all this craziness and chaos. And what in the world? I'm walking on water right now. This doesn't work. And all of a sudden, his mind begins to change. And what happens is he was focused on Jesus and pursuing Jesus. But then, somewhere along the way, his confidence switched. This is what happens to Peter over and over again. I think he got cocky. He stepped on the water, and my guess is he's kind of even like looking back at the guys on the boat like, did you see this? Like, I'm walking on freaking water right now, you know? And somewhere in that, he got so excited about the fact that he was walking on water that it was no longer about proving Jesus as Lord and going and being with him, but it was about walking on water. And this is how it happens with us every time. When we fall, when we sink, it doesn't happen in the moment of fear. It happens in the moment when we misplace our trust. And we misplace our trust not in the difficult times, but in the great times. At the church I was at previously, at Efrata Church of the Brethren, we had this one Sunday. We had been praying and laboring over and over again for God to move profoundly in our midst. And one day, we had a breakthrough. And I was blessed to be the one preaching that day. And I think about half of our church emptied to the front for this altar call moment where it was like a desperate call for God and people were giving their lives to Jesus left and right. And it was just one of those moments that it's like God just moved in our hearts and blessed us, and it was profound, and we were like, oh, no way. And we were all so excited, and the band was ripping, and we were praising God, and it was just one of these like intimate moments with God where we're to our knees and everything's working. After everyone clears out, hours later, I'm driving home, and I just got this huge smile on my face, and my heart's warm. And I get not even a quarter of the way back to my house, and I sense God in my spirit saying to me, why are you so happy right now? And I'm like, did you not see that? Like, you were there. Hello. Like, you're the one who made it happen. And he's like, yeah, but why are you so excited? I'm like, I'm excited because all this good stuff happened. And he's like, what happens next week when that same thing doesn't happen, will you still be happy? And I was like, I don't know. I hadn't thought that far ahead. Don't rejoice over the fact that the demons go out before you. Rejoice over the fact that your names are written in the book of life. See, what he told me in that moment was, he's like, Tim, even if you know it's me, even if you're not ego tripping over this thing, still, don't get excited because of the circumstances, because the circumstances will change. But I will not change, and your salvation will not change. Be a broken man who needs me. And this is what happens with Simon. He steps out on the water, and somewhere between that boat and Jesus, he had gained some confidence and some joy about the fact that he was walking on water. And then Satan allowed him to see some things that maybe he wouldn't have seen otherwise, or God allowed him to see. Are you still confident? And there was the wind, and he begins to sink. All the way through Peter's life, this is how it works, back and forth and back and forth. A couple chapters later, Jesus takes them off the land, and he takes them up to Caesarea Philippi. And over here, where the Pharisees had been arguing about who's the Messiah or not, instead of being in Israel, he takes them up to Caesarea Philippi. And this is the center for pagan worship. And he takes them up to the middle of pagan worship. And if you go to Caesarea Philippi, you can still see it. There's this gigantic cave and all these gods carved all into the rocks. And it's the center of all known pagan worship in the area. And he takes them right up into the middle of this temple where they worship all the gods of the world. And instead of asking about him being the Messiah and taking him to the place where everyone's questioning about the Jewish religion, he takes him right into the middle of all world religions, and he says right there, who do they say that I am? Well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're whatever. And he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter nails it. He nails it. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not only the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. All these gods carved into the rock, they're all dead. They're not alive, but you are the Son of the one true living God. And Jesus, like, flips out when Peter says it. Listen to what Jesus says in response. This is in chapter 16 of Matthew. Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Notice the name he calls him, Simon, son of Jonah, or John. It's very, very rare in the scriptures three times when he calls him this name. He calls him the first time that he meets him, he calls him at this moment, and then he calls him at the very end. This is the moment whenever he gets it right, he's Simon, son of Jonah. When he's just, I am who I am. What happens in this moment is he says, Simon, no one else could have known this information. You didn't think about it. No one reasoned that and told you that. You didn't listen to anyone else. Somewhere in your heart, you were a broken man dependent on God. And he spoke into your spirit and told you that I'm the Son of the living God. No one else could have told you. And so he gets so excited for Simon because what he sees is Simon is beginning to become Peter. And the broken, self-dependent, this strong man Simon who's used to his own fish and boat and taking care of everything, he's actually becoming the Peter who he's supposed to be. But now, what happens just a couple verses later is that Jesus then starts to tell them, hey, so now on this new journey, I'm headed to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to hang me on a cross and they're going to nail me to the cross and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Simon started to realize, I'm getting better. He just complimented me huge. I'm becoming Peter. I'm a pretty strong dude. I mean, frankly, he told me I was going to become Peter, and now, have you seen? I'm actually starting to do it. I'm the one who named that he was the Son of the living God. You know what? As a matter of fact, I'm kind of the Messiah's right-hand man. And you know what? I don't think it would be appropriate for me to let him go to the cross. So I'm going to go over here and put my arm around the Messiah who just said that he's going to go to the cross. And I'm going to say, you know, you really shouldn't do that. You're going to discourage the disciples. We're not going to let this happen to you. We're going to protect you. Who's following who in this moment? All of a sudden, he stopped thinking of himself as Simon and started thinking of himself as Peter. You know why? Because in that passage, Jesus said, when he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of earth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. See, his heart swelled. And again, every time that Jesus tells him he's got a new identity, he gets too big for his britches, and then he steps way too far, and instead of following Jesus as Simon, he's Big Peter now, who's there to protect Jesus. And he's like Jesus' bodyguard. And he says, don't worry about it. We got this. You don't have to go to the cross. And you know what Jesus says, don't you? Get behind me, Satan. In one sentence, he says, you're Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you. In the next, get behind me, Satan. Over here, he was a broken man who heard in his spirit from the Father. And over here, he was a proud man who heard in his spirit from Satan. That quick, we change. That quick, we change from being a follower of God to being a follower of Satan. Jesus is trying to set up the shepherds of the church for the future, and he's trying to teach them to depend on him. And over again, he compares and contrasts them with the religious leaders of the time who are so arrogant that they can't see Jesus. See, the truth is Jesus is there, he's leading, he's got everything worked out. The real question is can our hearts handle it? Are we humble enough to receive Jesus for who he is and follow him as is? Or do we have to be a part of it and mess it up? Because we got to get our stuff in there. We're too proud. Well, the day of culmination happens. Jesus takes him, sits him down, all of them, and he starts to wash their feet. And as he starts to wash their feet, Peter, of course, can't handle having his feet washed because he knows the appropriate protocol about how this is supposed to be done. Nope, I've done this before. I've messed this up before. I'm the follower. You're the leader. Don't wash my feet. He's still not humble enough to just follow Jesus in the moment. He's got his own paradigm he's got to work out. And so he won't let Jesus wash his feet. And then Jesus says, I have to wash your feet. And he says, well, then wash my head and wash my whole body. And if I'm Jesus at this point, I'm like, Listen. Just stop being smart. Listen. I'm the Messiah. Just obey and submit. You don't have to be extra humble or extra big and strong. You just got to be obedient and submissive. After this, they're sitting at dinner, and what happens? Peter, I'm about to die. No, we're not going to let that happen. We won't fall away. Before the cock crows tonight, you will deny me 3 times. You know, Peter's heart's torn apart at this point because he wants so badly to be Peter, the rock, but he's still just Simon. So then they go to pray in the garden, and Jesus is sweating blood, knowing what's about to come, and he asked Peter, James, and John to stay up and pray. And Peter, he wants to be Peter, and he wants to stay up and pray, but he's just Simon, and he desperately needs sleep, and he falls asleep over and over again. And you know he's getting more and more frustrated with himself because he can't handle the fact that he's letting down his Savior. And then they all show up with their swords and their torches, and they're going to take Jesus from him. So he pulls out his sword, and he cuts a guy's ear off, and Jesus rebukes him. What are you doing? Have you not heard me? Listen, don't be strong. Don't protect me. Follow me. But he can't follow, except in the distance, in the shadows, hoping to be a hero. And he won't let go of it. Everyone else scatters, beginning to understand, we can't bear this cross. Peter still thinks that he can do something about it, so he hides in the shadows and he sneaks and he stays close, hoping that somewhere he can rescue Jesus. And as he comes and he sits down by the fire and he's watching the trial of Jesus going on, they come up to him and they start to recognize this Galilean. You're one of him. I don't know what you're talking about. You're one of him. Look, I am not one of him. I'm not one of his followers. You are one of him. I don't even know the man. The whole time hoping to be Peter and rescue Jesus, staying incognito. And as soon as he says it, the cock crows, and we're told in the scriptures that Jesus' eyes turn and meet Peter's eyes. Can you think about the look of horror in Peter's eyes in this moment? The only more lonely look is about to happen in a few hours when Jesus is hanging on a cross and he feels the separation from his Father, or maybe the look back in the garden when Adam was separated. The separation is there, and in this moment, it's not the fact that he's failed that haunts him. It's not the fact that he lied that haunts him. It's the fact that in this moment, he realizes that unintentionally, he actually told the truth and that he doesn't know this man. As he looks in his eyes, everything I knew, everything I expected, everything I thought this was about, I thought it was this. It turns out it's this. I can't handle it. I'm out. And this is the moment when he realizes he is not Peter. He is just Simon. Beauty is that Jesus puts on a clinic about submission. He puts on this massive clinic about submission. And when all the things that make sense are to come off the cross to slay these people, to prove these people wrong, to speak truth to Pilate, in all of it, he goes like a lamb to the slaughter and just submits and submits and submits and follows his Father, doing exactly what Simon should have been doing with him all along but couldn't do it. And it's why Jesus is the only one who could take the cross, because he's the only one who can let go of his pride and submit. And he does it all the way to the bitter end. And fortunately for Peter and for us, there's redemption. But there's one last thing that we need to see about Peter. See, the story wasn't over for him. He had finally come to terms with the fact that he wasn't Peter, that he was just Simon. But the problem is that he still hadn't become Peter. And the word of God does not return void. So this is it, the big passage at the end, chapter 21 of John. Beautiful moment. the restoration. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. Of course he is. What else are you going to do after all of that? He's going fishing. So they went out into the boat that night, and they caught nothing. Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Remember when Jesus first saw them, first called them? They were fishing by the shore. Here it is again. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Remember last time when he called them, they didn't have any fish? This time, same thing. "Throw your nets in again." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." How does he know? Because he sees the parallel of what happened last time. He's like, it's Jesus. As soon as Peter, thickhead, realizes from his buddy John that this is Jesus, watch what happens. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped up his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Had Peter jumped into the water before? Yeah, when he walked on it to go see Jesus. This time, he didn't want to walk on water. He just wanted to see Jesus. He didn't want to be something special. He didn't want to be Peter. He just wanted to be with Jesus. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had raised them from the dead. Now, listen. This is the pinnacle of it right here. Then Jesus, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John." You hear it again? Simon, son of John. This is the third time that he uses this name. "Do you truly love me more than these?" This word, love, is the Greek word for agape. Do you love me? Self-sacrificial love. Do you love me more than these? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Interesting thing, when Peter responds, he doesn't say, "I agape love you." He says, "I phileo love you." That means brotherly love. Jesus says, "Do you self-sacrificially love me, Peter?" And Peter says, "You know I love you like a brother, Jesus." Jesus says it again. "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Agape, self-sacrificial. And he answered, "Lord, you know that I phileo love you. I love you like a brother." The third time Jesus asks him, he says, "Simon, do you love me like a brother?" See, this time he stops asking, "Do you self-sacrificially love me?" And he just says, "Do you even love me like a brother? Do you even love me like you like me?" And we're told here that Peter's cut to the heart. He says this, that Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me? Do you phileo love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you that much." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you did not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Listen. Peter had finally come to one realization, that he could not carry the cross that Jesus carries, that he could not love the way Jesus loves, that he could not be Peter, that all he could be was a sorry sack of Simon. That's it. And he needed to submit himself to Jesus. And when Jesus said, "Peter, Will you love me with everything inside of you? Will you lay down your life? And he's like, you know, I tried that game. Remember in the upper room when I told you over and over again that I would follow you to the end and you said I wouldn't and I would deny you, and then three times I denied you? I can't. I'm not Peter. You say I'm supposed to be Peter, but I'm just Simon. So Jesus asked him three times. And the third time, when Peter this time has not lied, and he said, yeah, I can't agape love you. This time I've come to terms with who I am. I'm sorry. All I am is I'm just Simon, and I really like you, and I really want to be with you, and I really want to follow you, but I can't promise you that I'm going to be what you say I am, because I can't hack it. And in that moment, Jesus says, excellent. Now you are ready. Come follow me. Because as a follower, when we see ourselves as Simon, we become Peter. When we see ourselves as Peter, we become agents of Satan. And the truth of the matter is that there is one place where Christians belong from the moment of inception until the day where we meet him in glory, and it's on our knees before Jesus saying, do what you want. I can't do it. I know I need one thing, and I need it desperately, and it's you, and that's all I want. And if I see you on the shore, I will jump out of the boat and swim to you, and I will never give a second thought about wanting to walk on water or impress a person. All I want is to follow you with everything inside of me. There's nothing about me that's worthwhile or significant or can build your kingdom. All there is you, and all I want is you. And as soon as he has us at a place where we're chasing him instead of chasing our new identity, then he has us at a place where he can use us. Amen? Let's pray. It's a marathon here in the story of Peter. It's a marathon hearing the story of your redemption. It's a marathon to get us humble. God, today we want desperately to release. We want to be what you want us to be, but the truth is we, like Peter, we recognize, you know, we just can't make it happen. But I ask, God, that you continue to do for us what you did for Peter. Bring us back over and over again to the realization of who we are and who you are. God, I ask for this blessing right now for Cornerstone, that each person in this room would be brought face to face with the mirror, the accountability of your goodness and your kingdom. And when it's all said and done, not only that we would be found faithful, not only that you would say, well done, good and faithful servant, but much more than that, that we wouldn't care, that what we would care is that we get to be with you. God, help us to rejoice not only in the fact that you win, but help us to rejoice over the fact that we're saved. In Jesus' name, amen.